Title of today's sermon is Tale of Two Spirits, based on scripture in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12 that we'll be looking at here now and briefly and a little more detail later. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, I'll read this in a New Revised Standard Version because of the pronoun difference. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. It's just a better translation. Which says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that's from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God." So, what does this passage have to do with us today? Especially coming up on the day of Pentecost. More specifically, what is the spirit of the world? What's that talking about? And what does this passage teach us about the spirit of God? And again, what does this have to do with Pentecost? I'll share with you a quote from Wikipedia later in the commentary, later in the sermon. And first of all, a quote from Lenski's commentary about the meaning of the term. "The term signifies that which constitutes the specific character of a man, that is, of the ego that's in him. The world spirit is thus that which animates the world, lends its distinctive character to the world. It's what makes the world the world. Because of this, its spirit, the world ever loves its spurious wisdom. We see this spirit fully illustrated in the world's leaders who crucified Christ. This spirit of the world is not the faculty of reason created in man, though this spirit of the world that is frightfully abuses also this faculty. This spirit is received. Men get it from the world by birth and by every kind of contact. Its characteristic mark is the fact that it's of the world. As long as a man has this spirit, he is unfit to receive the Spirit's revelation." Verse 14, "He despises the wisdom of God." There's a particular term that I've used before. Comes from the German. It's called Zeitgeist, which means literally spirit of the world. Dictionary.com defines Zeitgeist as the general moral, intellectual, and cultural climate of an era. Zeitgeist, it says, is German for time spirit. Wikipedia, which, by the way, is authoritative, I think I mentioned before, I read somewhere not too long ago that they did a survey or a test or analysis of Wikipedia and other, like Encyclopedia Britannica, and actually Wikipedia scored better than Britannica. So, contrary to what you may have heard, it's pretty good source overall. Anyway, it says the Zeitgeist, spirit of the age or spirit of the time, is the dominant set of ideals and beliefs that motivate the actions of the members of a society at a particular period of time. Pretty good definition. And if there's one word that would encapsulate a lot of what is in the spirit of the world at this time, it starts with P. It's a worldwide phenomenon that led to Brexit and also was very instrumental in the election of our president. Anybody know what that word is? Well, that's a good one. That's not the one I was thinking of. Populism. Exactly. Populism, once again, Wikipedia says, is a mode of political communication that proposes that the common people are exploited by a privileged elite and which seeks to resolve this. The main ideology of populists can be left, right, or center politically. Its goal is uniting the uncorrupt and simple common person against the corrupt dominant elites, usually established politicians, and their army of followers, usually the rich and influential. It is guided by the belief that political and social goals are best achieved by the direct action of the masses, although it chiefly comes into being where mainstream political institutions are perceived to have failed to deliver. Why is this important to us? Well, because as I've stated on many numerous occasions, we are affected probably more than we realize by the world that we live in, because we are bombarded and assaulted from media on a lot of things that some of which we're able to filter out, some of which find their way to our minds, our thinking. And I've observed over the decades I've been in the church a definite connection between what's going on in the world and what's taking place in the church. I even found out some time ago that back in the, 50s, 60s, so forth, were ministers, and some ministers, I never did it, but would measure skirt lengths. You've probably heard of that if you have any experience. I won't ask you to show your hands if you have. But and guess what? I found out, I was listening to a program by Dr. Dobson, an expert on the family, and he was interviewing this individual from Minnesota, and he said that up there, schools did this. So it wasn't just us. It was a very conservative time. That was the zeitgeist at that time. That was the spirit of the world that was taking place at that time. So obviously we have to be on our guard, because those same type of influences can get through to us if we're not careful, and to some degree undoubtedly do. I hope we all realize that. You know, we talked about some time ago, you probably heard this before, about during the Vietnam War, the returning soldiers were shocked when they saw how different the world was before than it was before they entered the Vietnam War. And some of them actually couldn't handle it. I mean, they just went bonkers as a result of that. So we're not immune to that. Well, but how would that affect us? And we know the world's corrupt, don't we? Well, we, as most Christian churches and most religions, and Jewish and Christian in particular, have had some problems. I mean, the New Testament, you read all kinds of problems in Corinth, different places like that. And by the way, Corinth was a case of zeitgeist, because the world that they lived in was very well known for its immorality. And guess what? So they had problems in the Corinthian church. So, I mean, it's not just us today. It's typical. It's just typical, as the saying goes, such is the human condition. So, obviously, I know when I first started out in church, nobody ever left the church. People didn't even die. There was an old 80-some-year-old guy, I shouldn't say that, put it with an age or the number, but anyway, I did. So, anyway, it was in Spokesman Club, and he finally did die, and I was shocked. I thought, wow, I guess people do die. Well, of course, unfortunately, getting into the 70s, when things didn't happen the way we thought they did, problems began to develop, and there was a lot of things going on there that resulted in, even to this day, a certain measure of distrust of church leadership. We had our own spiritual Brexit over the years on more than one occasion, haven't we, where people left because of dissatisfaction with the leadership in particular. And some people basically just said, you know, I don't trust organized religion. So that the answer to that was, so what do you want, disorganized religion? But what they mean is, they aren't we told what to do. We don't trust leadership. So therefore, what you had developed, and I'm not trying to paint this in a negative frame, or certainly not to paint everybody with the same broad brush, but the phenomenon of house churches began, where everybody's on an equal plane. Everybody, there's no offices, no anything like that. I mean, it's great in a way. People can get together informally and share things and study together, and which is fine. But in some cases, it was kind of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And one of the things that's one of the scriptures often quoted as support was 1 John 2 and verse 27. This appears to say, well, you don't need anybody to teach you. I mean, you have the Holy Spirit. It's all you need. You don't need anybody to teach you. Isn't that what it says? You take a look at it here. I'll read it in New Living, which makes it even more plain, it would seem. First John 2, verse 27, it says, you have received the Holy Spirit living within you, so you don't need anyone to teach you what is true. For the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know. Well, in a word, that's populism. It's saying, hey, we don't need any leadership. We don't need any teachers. We have the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what we just read in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 2? God's given us His Spirit, so we don't need anybody to teach us. Isn't that what John is saying here? Well, we'll come back later and take a better look at that. But even people who stayed in organized churches, there's a tendency of some people to suspect hidden agendas behind decisions and policies they don't like or don't understand. And I mean, the thing of it is that there's a saying that says, once bitten, twice shy. When you've been through a situation where there had been problems, you tend to feel more cautious, more careful. And some of you, I don't know what age, but some of you younger people, I guess I can say that, be safe, all you've ever seen in church culture has been problems. So obviously people can be suspicious and wonder what is the deal with regard to this. So, for example, I heard, and I don't know who's involved in this, so I'll just say if the shoe fits, wear it, but I heard that there were some individuals that took exception to Mr. Kubik announcing a church-wide fast. They're saying, what is the deal with this? I mean, what's going on here? What's the ulterior motive? There isn't any ulterior motive. We've done this before. It's been done many times in the past. But it's an overreaction because people like to know, well, boy, this is kind of strange. I wonder what's going on. Is there some kind of a problem? No, it's just that we ask people to fast before our annual ministerial conference, for one thing. And occasionally, just to have more solidarity, we'll say, well, we'd like to set aside this particular day to fast. Now, by the way, let me explain something in case you wondered. They thought, well, people said, well, the Sabbath is supposed to be a feast day. Well, that's in Leviticus 23. The word in there is moed. It has nothing to do with eating. Okay, so I know I heard that too, but if you look more carefully, it just means an appointed time. Doesn't mean a day that you have to eat. No, obviously you enjoy the Sabbath a lot better if you're eating. I get that. But the thing is, we've thought, well, people work during the week, and so, you know, Sabbath or Sunday, either one is a day when everybody would be able to have a better time, easier time to be able to fast that day than a day that you're working. So anyway, so once again, these are things that happen. I understand why. I understand that. It's natural. It's human. But it's not good enough. I mean, we have to do better than that. We have to be careful and guard against this spirit creeping into our thinking with regard to decisions in the church. So what does this have to do with the day of Pentecost? Well, we know from Acts chapter 2, which I won't read. We're all familiar with it pretty much, that the day of Pentecost back there in 31 AD or whenever it was when the Holy Spirit was first given to those whom God calls and chooses on a more wide-scale basis. So, but one other thing that happened as a result of giving the Holy Spirit, it was also the beginning of what? The New Testament church. Okay? That's an important message. Pentecost is not just about receiving the Holy Spirit. It's about the beginning of the New Testament church. And that's pretty important. The New Testament church, a.k.a. organized religion. Okay? God didn't just call us individually and say, here's my Holy Spirit. Good luck. I'll see you when Christ returns. He called us into organized religion. He called us into his church. Now, I get the fact that there's the spiritual organism and there's the corporate organization. I get that. But still, it involves things that are mentioned in the scriptures that have to do with organization. And there is even a certain amount of hierarchy, believe it or not, indicated in the New Testament book of Acts and other places. So the New Testament record clearly also shows that there were ordained or appointed leaders, and as I said, even some degree of hierarchy. Hierarchy meaning one person is kind of, if I use the word authority, over someone else in authority. The Apostle Paul was in authority, if I use that term, over Timothy and Titus and fellow workers. It was not a structure like the Boy Scout system where you advance in rank and all this stuff. That's not there. But still, we don't want to say there was no hierarchy because there was and there is. And that's with God's approval. 1 Corinthians 14 says, let everything be done decently and in order. It's not just every man for himself in the scriptures. And obviously, we want to follow the scriptures. We can look at Ephesians chapter 4. And the Bible talks about spiritual gifts. And I'm not talking charismatic stuff necessarily. But spiritual gifts are basically pretty simple in principle. I know we've had, and doctrinally speaking, we've had papers sent in trying to explain, you know, what are spiritual gifts. This is really pretty simple. God gives abilities to individuals to fulfill certain responsibilities in the church. That's all we need to know. You know, some people are better at this, other people are better at that. Some people said, well, spiritual gifts are not something that you normal ability that you have. It doesn't say that in the Bible. It probably is. I mean, if a person has an ability in something, then God can actually give you direction to use that to edify and serve people. He doesn't just pull something out of a hat and all of a sudden you think, wow, what am I saying here? What am I doing? I know there are examples like speaking in tongues in the Bible and things like that. That's another whole subject. But the point is that, well, let's just read here and we'll comment on it as we go. Ephesians chapter 4, starting verse 1, Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And, of course, that certainly is a Pentecost message, very definitely, that it's through God's Spirit that we are able to have the unity that we enjoy. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you're called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, the point is, there are certain things that are, there's one. All these things, there's one. But when it comes to spiritual gifts, not everybody has the same spiritual gift. Those are different by God's design. In fact, we'll leave this temporarily and come back to it in a little bit and move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which I'll read from the New Living Translation. We've gone through this territory quite a number of times in the King James. The New Living sometimes makes things a little easier to understand. Starting in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12, it starts right out by saying there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. Verse 5, there are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it's the same God who does the work in all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so we can help each other. That's very nice and easy to understand. We can talk about serving. Yeah, that's fine. That's a good word. It's basically helping each other. That's what love is. It's helping other people, not just looking out for number one. Verse 12, the human body has many parts, but the many parts make up one whole body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, Paul's writing here. Some are slaves and some are free. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. Verse 14, yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. So if the foot says, I'm not a part of the body because I'm not a hand, does that make it any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not an eye, would that make it any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts, and God has put each part just where he wants it. How strange a body would it be if it had only one part? Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can never say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some parts of the body that seem weakest and least important are actually the most necessary. Very important lessons here. That's true in the church, the body of Christ as well. Verse 26, if one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. Now it gets more specific, starting in verse 27, saying, all of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. Different parts, right? That's the implication very clearly. Here are some of the parts God has appointed for the church. First, there are apostles. Second, are prophets. Third, are teachers. Then those who do miracles, those who have the gift of healing, those who can help others, those who have the gift of leadership, those who speak in languages. It says unknown. That's not accurate. And by the way, first, second, third, that's not talking, I don't think, about hierarchical rank. It's talking about order. When God started the church, he started with apostles. And then it went from there to all these other things that developed. Goes on to say, are all apostles? Well, that would be really difficult, wouldn't it, if everybody was apostles? Are all prophets? And, of course, these are rhetorical questions. The answer, obviously, is no. Are we all teachers? Do we all have power to do miracles? Do we all have the gift of healing? Do we all have the ability to speak in language, other languages? Do we all have the ability to interpret other languages? Of course not. So you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. But now let me show you a way of life that's best of all. And then begins chapter 13, which is the love chapter. I have noticed in recent years a trend when new people expressing interest in the church, their interest is not to come and learn. They want to come in and teach. The Bible actually says don't let many be teachers because you're going to come under stricter judgment. What we should want the most is more of God's love. That's what it's telling us. That's the key to unity, of working together in harmony as the human body does. All right, let's go back to chapter 4 of Ephesians again. A little bit of repetition here from what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. Ephesians 4, I'm going to pick it up now in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, so that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. It's saying they're different. It's not saying we're all the same, that your thoughts and my thoughts are all equal. There are differences. God gives certain spiritual gifts. Job of the pastor is to protect the flock. God gives insight to pastors to be able to see things that you may not see, just as a shepherd has to protect a flock of sheep. Now, I'm not implying that you're dumb sheep. That's not the point. The point is you can't sometimes see things that God gives the ability to leaders to be able to see. And that's an important lesson the day of Pentecost. Have there been abuses of authority? Oh, yes. But the problem is not the structure. The structure God ordained. The problem is people in the structure. So if you have an unfortunate experience, I mean, it's true in a lot of areas of life. People who have a very bad marriage can get so soured on marriage, they'll never think about remarrying. Wait a minute, God established the marriage institution. That's not the problem, it's the people in it. Some people, not everybody. So we have to be careful, and this is a very good lesson coming up on the day of Pentecost to remember that we need to realize that part of the meaning of the day of Pentecost is the importance of the church and the structure that God has given, and that he has given spiritual gifts, different ones to different individuals. So it speaks of divinely constituted authority, but not authoritarianism. There is a difference. I know the word authority is to some people they don't like to hear it because they've had bad experiences. But I bet you're thankful that police have authority, aren't you? Unfortunately, that's eroded quite a bit, too. I've talked with police officers that talk about all that they have to go through when they pull somebody over for drunk driving. They have to read them their rights. And if they don't handle it right, they can get in trouble and be fired without pay. It's very sad. But that's the culture we live in. I mean, there's too much laxity out there. And people suffer for it. You know, there need to be guidelines. There need to be barriers. Not barriers, but... Boundaries, yeah, thank you. We need to have boundaries. We need to have certain individuals with authority. Not everybody has that. God has given different gifts to different people for different purposes. When I said that authority is something that God has ordained, but not authoritarianism, authoritarianism is defined as the enforcement or advocacy of strict obedience to authority at the expense of personal freedom and lack of concern for the wishes or opinions of others. That's the kind of authoritarianism. That's what's led to populism. People feel like they're not being listened to. They feel like they're being told what to do and micromanaged in their life. God's not the author of that. Big difference between authority and authoritarianism. But the answer is not throw away authority. The answer is not have a structure. The answer is not, let's just do it ourselves. Let's figure it out for ourselves. It's exactly what Satan wants. Yeah, toss you out in the middle of the ocean, sink or swim. Good luck. Jump off the ship and hope your life raft won't get punctured by a shark or something. That's not a good solution. Going on in verses 15 and 16, it says, but speaking the truth in love, and that's such a powerful passage, because if everything we said was spoken in love and truth, you can't get any better than that. One without the other, not good enough. Speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, notice now, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Guess what? That says we all have a part to play in this. It's not just the pastor. It's not just the elders, deacons. Everybody. We all have to work together. And God gives us his Spirit to help us to do that. The differences that we have are not from God. Okay, I mean, differences are personality differences. That's fine. There are differences in understanding of things. There are differences in level of all kinds of differences. But we need to be able to work together. God's Spirit gives us that ability to do that. Not perfectly. I mean, nobody's perfect. If there was such a thing as a perfect church organization, you and I would be very uncomfortable in it, wouldn't we? Because we're all imperfect. Again, such is the human condition. So, taking it one step further, the Bible also records examples of involvement of all members in decision-making processes within the church. It's what we in United call spiritual consensus. That is our official policy of making decisions, which means that we don't just stand up and say, this is what we're going to do, like it or lump it. We listen. We care. We take into consideration points you all bring up. I say we. But another thing I've said many times, a one-liner, is old habits die hard. So most of us that have been around for a period of time have been brought up in a church culture that didn't practice spiritual consensus, that did sometimes lay down the law, that did sometimes not listen. So sometimes we have to learn, oh, I didn't do that right, did I? I have made that mistake. I will admit that. Probably all of us have at one time or another. We think our way is the way. Everybody's going to like it. And so we announce it and everybody's going to be happy. A turning point for me on that was several years ago when we had to find a new place to meet for church. And I was running around looking for, and I asked people, you know, look for, you know, a place that we can consider. But I found this motel in the southern part of town there that had this nice little room right inside the door there that we could rent every week. It was modern and everything, and I was all excited. I got in church and said, oh, we got a place to meet. It's in the room here in this motel. I get home, and I says, a lot of people said, I don't like that. I feel like we'd be on display there or something. I thought, oh, never thought about that. And ever since then, I thought, you know, that's what happens when you get up and unilaterally say, this is what we're going to do, and don't listen to people. So that is our policy, but sometimes it's not always followed. I mean, you know, sometimes we all do things the way that doesn't work out the way it should because we're not going by the book. All right, so here's an example in the Bible of spiritual consensus. You turn to Acts chapter 6. So how do we decide if someone is to be ordained as a deacon or an elder? Well, the old approach was, well, that's the pastor's job. He can pray about it, fast about it, and go through the chain of command, and someone come out from headquarters and have this individual give an opening or closing prayer, and somehow they have this magical ability to say, oh, yeah, that person ought to be ordained, and they don't even know him. That wasn't very smart. How did Paul do it? Tells us pretty clearly here. Verse 1 of Acts 6, going through verse 6 of chapter 6. Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the, that's the 12 apostles, summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Okay? He said, you know, we've got preaching to do, and we can delegate this responsibility of taking care of the needy. So they got down, they said, okay, say, who do we know we can delegate this to? Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. Notice what it says. So it says, therefore, brethren, talking to the congregations, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. It didn't say, we're going to come in here and we want you to have so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. We think we're going to ordain them. So have them open or close in prayer so we can make sure that they're qualified. No, it says, you know who your leaders are. You tell us who they are. And we'll come in, you know, and appoint them over this. Now, obviously, if they could see that it was totally wrong, they wouldn't do it. But obviously, also, the people who are being served in a congregation know their leaders in a way that people sitting behind a desk somewhere off miles away doesn't know. And that's what it says. I mean, it's in the book. It says that so that we will then give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And it says the saying pleased the whole multitude. Why do you suppose it says that? Well, I would say pretty obviously because they had a part in the selection process, because their input was valued and validated. They didn't have to put up with something. They said, oh, I wish they'd asked. We could have told them this person here is just, you know, is just trying to get ahead or whatever it might be, or has this problem or that problem, what have you. If you go by the book, it works. If you don't, it doesn't. It's talking about member involvement here, spiritual consensus, what we call it. So because they had a part in the selection process, their input was valued. We all like to know that our opinion is important. We like to know that our leaders care about us and take into account ideas, suggestions, concerns that we have. So, it says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Happy ending. What about when problems come up? Acts 15 is the first, we might call, ministerial conference. Let's move over there to Acts 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. Acts 15, starting verse 1, I mean, there always have been people coming up with different ideas and trying to tell people that, you know, what you're being taught is wrong. You know, you need to believe this, you need to do that, whatever. So it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Whoa, that raised some red flags. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Did you see what that says? It doesn't say Paul and Barnabas decided, we're going to headquarters, duke this out with them. It says they decided. Who are they? The context is talking about the congregation. They came to Paul with this report and they said, you know, I think you need to go up there and get this thing settled. So you just go on reading. It says, verse 3, so being sent on your way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. The church sent them. Now, maybe that just means it paid their way. But based on what we said here that earlier, or what Paul writes in verse 2, I would suggest it was more than just paying the bills, that Paul didn't come and say, well, hey, you know, we're going to get this thing solved, so give us some money. Write us out a check for our expenses. The church was very much involved in that process. All right, so 1 John chapter 2, let's go back to that. and talk more about what this scripture is talking about that says you don't need anybody to teach you. Let's see what the context is. 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to back up to verse 18. This is the Apostle John, aged, very aged at the time, during a troubled time in the church back then where all kinds of occult antichrist are involved. And basically, that term is often misused as the end time and false prophet. And antichrist was basically what was going on at that time, that there were all these beliefs that matter is evil and spirit is non-matter and all this kind of stuff. And so they taught that Jesus wasn't really a human being. He just looked like it. There were different ideas. He couldn't have been physical because matter is evil. So they would say, well, there's all sorts of different ideas on that. Some were saying, well, he was a human being, and just right toward the end, he was transformed. Nonsense things that were brought up. So that's what he's talking about. But the problem was there are a lot of false doctrines going around, and people coming in trying to persuade others of those particular beliefs. So he starts out by saying, little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. In other words, saying, you know, some of these people were never part of us in the first place. They just agreed with us, and then when they disagreed, they left and kind of showed that they weren't really in it for the right reasons, weren't in it for keeps. Now, verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You know, you read back in John's Gospel, he's talking about the comforter, or the helper. That, oh, would somebody close that blind back there? I'm getting a reflection of that windshield there that's right in my face. Never had that happen. We got all kinds of distractions going on here today. Never had that happen before. Anyway, but the anointing which you... go back to verse 20. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Now, verse 26, right before the verse in question, when it says you don't need anybody to teach you, he says, these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Oh, you don't need someone to come in and teach you something that's contrary to the truth. You have the Holy Spirit that enables you to understand things. Does it mean to say we don't need teachers in the church? Then why do we read all this stuff about pastors and teachers, right? Can't have it both ways. You either need those or you don't need them. Now, I won't say maybe even need them. I mean, if God called someone in a desert island somewhere, there was no church, God works with those people without human leaders. But it's nice when you've got human leaders that can teach you, that God gives inspiration to do so. It's nice when you have people to fellowship with, right? But it's not nice when you have someone that's trying to steer you away from the truth and what you've been taught. It's not correct. So then it says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it's taught you, you will abide in him. So basically, he's saying you don't need someone to come in and clue you into something new that is contrary to the truth. I'm going to read this in New Living just to make it a little more clear. New Living says, dear children, the last hour is here. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already many such Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that the last hour has come. These people left their churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed with us. When they left, it proved that they didn't belong with us. But you're not like that, for the Holy One has given you his Spirit, and all of you know the truth. So I'm writing to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know the difference between truth and lies. So you must remain faithful to what you've been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship with the Son and the Father. I'm writing these things to warn you about those who want to lead you astray. But you've received the Holy Spirit living within you, so you don't need anyone to teach you what is true, for the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know. That makes it a lot more clear, doesn't it? All right, let's go back to where we began, finishing up here. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, and read this in context. This is one of those times that happens every so often with someone who speaks in church. It's happened to me on numerous occasions, not very often, but sometimes it does. I have an idea of what I'm going to speak on. I know what I want to cover. I start doing my research, my study, and I find out, whoa, that doesn't mean what I thought it meant. So then what do? You fudge it? Or do you say, well, I guess I got to change the direction I'm going here. I got to preach what the Bible says. I can't just put my own ideas in. So I thought it seemed pretty clear at first, and the way I explained it earlier is very true, that we, meaning all of us, have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That's true of all of us, isn't it? Fine. But that's not the contextual meaning. That's not what it's referring to here in this passage. Now, another example is that I ran into before. It says God gives his spirit to those who obey him. And that's been taught, and probably still is, by most people. That means that we've got to obey God and he'll give us his spirit. That's a true statement. But actually, what it's talking about is they're saying that God gave us his spirit when we were in the act of obeying him. When did he give the Holy Spirit? The day of Pentecost. Because people were there observing the day of Pentecost. They were obeying God. And that's when they receive the Holy Spirit. Ah, interesting. So in principle, it's true that we have to be willing to obey God if he's going to give us his Spirit. But you got to be careful that when you quote a scripture, you're not going to quote it out of context. I'll tell you what. I mean, the more time goes on, the more you can realize there's a lot more we need to learn. And I mean that in a positive way. It's exciting. You can look at it. I hope all of you have had that experience. You read the scripture, you read umpteen times, all of a sudden, wow, I didn't see that before. One of the reasons for that is the way I've talked about before, the way the brain records and the way we learn. It has to connect with something that's familiar to you. If it doesn't connect with you, it kind of goes over your head. So you have this experience, and all of a sudden you get something to relate it to. That's why sometimes people, and I'm very encouraged when I hear somebody say this, how did you know what I was thinking about? How did you know I went through this last week? I didn't, but God does. And so now you understood something. So if you ask somebody, what did you get out of the sermon? You're going to get however many answers, the number of people you ask, because you know it depends on what you're going through at the time, what's familiar to you. Well, it's kind of getting a little far afield here, but the key here is, what does it mean, or who does it mean by we? We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. This is a true statement. We can say this applies to all of us, but what is Paul talking about here? Well, let's read the context. You've heard this saying. It's kind of like realtors say, location, location, location. We say, context, context, context. So, Paul, let's go back here to verse 1, first of all. Paul writes, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Why did he say that? Because there were people in the congregation that thought that, Paul, he's a lousy speaker. He's kind of boring. He's bald and all this kind of stuff, you know. But Apollos, boy, that guy's a polished speaker. Well, it's because the zeitgeist back then and the culture of the New Testament was the way the Greeks do things. Knowledge and eloquence and all this flowery stuff. That's what Paul was up against. And the people in Corinth identified with Apollos, didn't identify with Paul. Others with Peter, we know the story, don't we? So he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul's preaching, he's contrasting that with the speaking style of the Greek world that some people were enamored with. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Who's we here? The apostles, the ministry, they're the ones that speak to the people. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Is that true about all of us? Yes. But is that what this is saying? No. It's saying us, meaning Paul and the apostles, the ones who are doing the preaching. God has revealed those things. See, I happen to believe that God gives inspiration to those who have the responsibility of speaking in church. Does he allow us to make mistakes? Oh, yeah. Maybe that's why I had to pick up my notes the second time there. That keeps us humble. You know, we're not just coming up here like this and dazed and just monotone rattling off something that God has just given us every single word. But he gives us thoughts. He gives us scriptures. And, you know, that's what this is saying here. Paul is saying it's not just a matter of eloquence at the human level. It's a matter of inspiration from God. Okay, so he's saying God's revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things, or yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, here's our context, here's our verse. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And again, that's we can take that in a general sense, in a principle, yes, it applies to all of us. But in the context here, it's talking about we ministers. Paul was having to deal with division in the Corinthian church, that people were looking to other individuals that had, allegedly, more ability, speaking ability, than he did. And he's saying, you know, my origin is God. My origin is the Holy Spirit. It's not human wisdom. These things we, who is we apostles, also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, verse 14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged or understood by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And again, he's talking about we are being led by God. We have the mind of Christ. Obviously, again, most of the points in this passage here apply in principle to all Christians, but the contextual meaning pertains to the work that Paul and the other apostles do. Another quote here from Lenski's commentary that explains this. It says, the apostles received the very opposite kind of spirit, opposite from the spirit of the world, the spirit that is from God. Our versions are careful to print spirit without a capital letter. And Paul is careful not to write the spirit of God, although he writes the spirit of the world, but the spirit from God, the one that is derived from God, ek, denoting source. Ek is a Greek preposition which means the source of something. He said, our spirit comes from God. It's not a spirit of the world. It comes from God. So origin is the important thing. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, of course, but it's emphasizing the origin, the divine origin of his inspiration. It wasn't just something from the world. This is the spirit of true faith and trust toward God, the spirit of humility and love, the opposite of the spirit of the rulers of this age, verse 6. The Corinthians know the life's history of Paul and of the 12. Thus God prepared the apostles to become recipients of his revelation so they might transmit it. God could use only men of this type. Humble though they were, he could employ absolutely none of the world's rulers, powerful and great though they seem to be, because they trust in their own wisdom instead of God's as a rule. The famous song by Mac Davis, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but we're doing the best we can." You know, bottom of the barrel people don't have that problem, but we're leaders, a lot of leaders do. And I won't name names, but you can fill in the blank if you wish. These are things that the things that comprise the wisdom of which Paul is speaking, the things which I saw not, etc. The apostles were to know these things. The apostles are to possess these blessed things personally for themselves, although God's main purpose is that by themselves apprehending these things, the apostles might convey them to others. The context indicates Paul is speaking about the gospel for the transmission of which the apostles were divinely chosen human instruments. When we, as referred to believers in general, in other words, when you read that out of context, the thread of Paul's instruction is broken. So if you say, oh, let's talk about all of us, it doesn't make sense with the context, is what he's saying. But I want to call your attention to something else here as well. Notice the change of pronouns in verse 15. Paul's been writing, we this, we that. And then he says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Now he's speaking this as a general statement for anybody, right? And it says he. It doesn't mean just male. It can mean men or women. But it's not just talking about him and their apostles, but anybody, in other words, who is spiritual has the ability to judge things and yet is not rightly judged by no one. A lot of you have had that experience, haven't you? I mean, we have a grasp at the principles. Everything almost in God's word is covered, at least in principle. And yet, when people try to figure you out, you keep the Sabbath. Okay, you must be a Jew. No. Seventh-day Adventist? No. They can't figure you out. People try to put you in a category, and they can't do it. Because they're judging by human standards, and human standards don't get it, don't understand the wisdom of God. That's what Paul's saying here. So that applies to everybody directly. And like I said, you can stretch it and say, well, you know, all these other things apply to us, but that's not specifically what Paul is writing about here. So I had to change my sermon because I was going to use it and say, well, see, we've got all these different things going for us. That's what 1 Corinthians 2 says. No, it doesn't. It says it about Paul and the apostles. And, of course, to this day, the same thing applies as well. All right, so one final quote here from Lenski commentary going on. It says, this is evidenced also by the following. In verses 6 and 7, Paul asserts, quote, we speak wisdom, we speak God's wisdom. He then adds important explanations as to how the apostles get this wisdom, objectively by revelation, and subjectively by reception into their minds and hearts. Now, Paul concludes with the same expression, we speak, and once more shows that he and his fellow apostles speak, and adds a statement in regard to the character of the very words they employ when they're thus speaking. Which things also we speak, not in words taught by man's wisdom, but in those taught of the Spirit, combining spiritual words with spiritual things. Okay, so the lesson for us today is that God still offers spiritual gifts to everybody, including inspiration and guidance of church leaders. But like I said, he also allows us to make mistakes. We'd get a big head if we didn't. Oh, I'm led by God. I never make a mistake. That wouldn't work so well. I often say, you know, I don't have to fast as much because I make mistakes, and that keeps me humble. I do fast too, by the way. But the point is, see, God has established this system to edify, that all of us have different parts to play. And some are given a gift that other people don't have. Once again, back in the day, we used to think everybody was this same old, same old. All the guys wear dark suits, white shirts. All the guys are supposed to be in club if they're worth anything, you know. We didn't realize the Bible isn't what the Bible says. We're all different. We're all different. That's okay. God uses our strengths, not our weaknesses. So we're all a work in progress. So we have to exercise faith, patience, and love to learn to work together to accomplish what God wants us to learn and do as a church. One of the things we're dealing with right now, that you are dealing with, is a lot of us older guys, I'm not going to say old anymore because that's, I don't like that word, but older are being retired and we're bringing in new pastors. Guess what? The only way to get, this is like sounds like Yogi Berra, but the only way to get experience is what? To get experience. I have made mistakes. I still do. Mr. Richards is going to make mistakes. He's going to things he's going to have to learn. It's normal. It's natural. God allows it. It's one of the ways we learn. Sometimes we learn better by making a mistake than we do by not making a mistake. I've often used the example of Carl Kester's little boy. How many times his parents say, don't touch it, it's hot. And he touched it and burned himself. They probably wanted to tell him that again. You know, but we have to be patient and realize, hey, look, you know, we make mistakes. But we're all learning. We're in this together, and we need to learn how do we work together as a church. That's what God wants. That's what Jesus Christ wants. All churches, all leaders, all Christians sin and make mistakes. Again, such is the human condition. And I don't mean to say we forget to dot an I or cross a T once in a while. We make mistakes. I was going to say, ask my wife, don't do that, please. Do I make mistakes? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. But do we learn from it? That's the important thing. So the problem is not with organized religion, because God designed and built the church, of which Jesus Christ is the living head. So we dare not fall prey to the spirit of the world by taking things into our own hands in response to church problems, real or imagined. As the saying goes, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You see a problem, good for you. Pray about it. Like Mr. Waterhouse, you say, tell God about it. There's no telling what he'll do when he finds out there's a problem down there. A little bit of sarcasm there. So both Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and John in 1 John 2 are emphasizing the role of the ministry in protecting members from false teachers, feeding and protecting the flock. So one important meaning of Pentecost is the reminder that the church that Jesus founded is a spiritual organism of which he is the living head and savior of the body. And God has given spiritual gifts to his people that differ, but all are part of the body for the edification and purpose of edification, which is the product of all members exercising those gifts in love. And where does love come from? God's Spirit. Back to Pentecost again. So don't let yourself become infected with the spirit of the world. It's out there. It's all around. But rather exercise the Holy Spirit of God and be thankful for the gifts that God has given us, including the leadership and structure of the church. One of the main things, as we know from John 17, that Jesus prayed for is that all of his disciples would become one, as he and the Father are one. That's possible. I mean, that's the ideal. We're never going to achieve that in this life totally, perfectly, because we're a work in progress. But the only way that we can come close is through the Holy Spirit of God exercising love and serving each other. I think that perhaps that may be one of the most important meanings we can derive from the day of Pentecost. It's coming up tomorrow. So I wish you a happy Pentecost, and next time we're here, unless the schedule changes, why, hopefully we'll be somewhat settled in our new house. So don't forget to our address effective June 29th, although the mail will get forwarded as well. Okay, so have a great holy day tomorrow.